to title today's message, Flee from the Wrath to Come. Matthew chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read down to verse 12. Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. We have here the description of John the Baptist's ministry. And as we see this description of John the Baptist's ministry, we have that phrase come up there in verse 7, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. And really, we're just going to focus on that because this is John's message. But it's interesting who this message was to. You see, John's message in general was repent. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that's the exact same message that Jesus preached only a short time after. But John saw a particular groups of people, and as they approached, his message changed. And he asked them, Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And really, this is a question for each of us to consider. Have we been warned to flee? And if we have we fled from the wrath to come? And if we have fled from the wrath to come, where have we fled to? And those hopefully are the questions we'll be able to answer this morning as we look at God's Word. Let's see first the groups that came to John and changed his message. I want us to note first that John was not changing his message to please people. He wasn't changing his message to match what they thought they wanted to hear. He was changing his message because there were some coming who needed to hear that they were not right. That wrath was actually reserved for them. That they truly were under the condemnation of God because these particular groups did not think they had anything wrong. If we were to look around this country of Australia and take a poll, I don't know that we would have a majority even claiming to be Christian, but very few would say that they had anything to worry about, that they're good enough. Australia is a moral country. We're doing okay. We're not as bad as other places. We don't do these evil or wicked things. There are worse people. And the majority of people you would talk to would think of themselves as good. And if we were to narrow that scope down and just visit every church this morning that has a service, and we were to ask around what people thought, whether they thought they had anything to be afraid of, whether they were under the wrath of God, I doubt that many would say that God truly has evil against me, because I have done so much evil against him. They would be in the same boat as these Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees, they knew God's word. They loved teasing out all of the little tiny details of the law that they could try to keep it. They looked perfect. They had the right clothes. They showed up to the service at the right time. They were perfect. They had a show of righteousness. But we'll find that John's assessment is that they not only are under God's wrath, but they don't even know it. The second group that he mentions is the Sadducees, and they thought of themselves as being fine, but for an altogether different reason. They didn't believe in a resurrection. In fact, they were not even completely convinced that God was real. They were much more materialistic and involved in things of this world. And so they thought that they had nothing to be ashamed of because there was no judge for them. And this is more common in the world around us. Many people believe that we're good enough. There is no resurrection. And God, if there is a God, he is not all powerful and he will not judge. These two groups came in their pride to John the Baptist to hear him. You might ask, why would they come to this John the Baptist? If we look again at his attire, he's wearing camel's hair, a leather girdle, and he's eating locust and wild honey. Those are all weird things. Even back then, they weren't the most common dress. They definitely weren't the most comfortable dress. Can you imagine living in the land of Israel in the heat of summer, wearing a leather girdle? Oh, and a raiment of camel's hair. That just sounds hot. It just sounds hot. I don't know if any of you have ever worn leather, but it's not the lightest, airiest material in the world. Okay? We make boots out of it for a reason. It's durable. It's thick. It keeps in the heat. These are not aspects of that you would want in a light and comfortable garment. John is dressed strangely, and he is preaching messages that are strange. They're not strange according to the Bible. He is actually quoting from Isaiah and Malachi, and he preaches out of Kings, and Zechariah, even just in this short passage, refers to those things in his message and in how he was proceeding in his ministry. But why did they come? They came because it was a spectacle. They came because it was so unusual and because there were so many crowds coming. Perhaps they were coming to John the Baptist the same way they came to Jesus, with questions, condemnations, and criticisms, and not belief. They were coming full of their own wisdom, righteousness. They were not coming to meet with God. John then basically forbids them to be baptized, repenting of their sins, because he says in verse 8 that they do not have the fruits consistent with repentance. Now, once again, we have to, you know, change our gears, look at what's around us, and kind of say, okay, these people looked good. They were legalistically obeying every law, rule, and everything else they could find. They were spiritual. They would quote you verses. They knew their Bibles up one way and down the other. And yet, they did not bring forth fruits that showed they had repentance in their hearts. You see, John the Baptist, while he preached repentance and baptism in water, he did not preach water washing away sins. Even he preached that a heart needs a change. A heart needs to be repentant in order for a baptism to mean anything. Hearts need change. We need to have the fruits meet for repentance. Some of you will address you this way. Christian, do you have fruits that are fitting fruits for repentance? Does your life show an actual turn from your sins, those things that your heart loves but are against God, and you've turned your back on them, and you now are showing fruit of God's working in you, of a new life? If not, then perhaps you are also like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I want us to notice one other thing about the Pharisees and the Sadducees before we look at John's message to them. There were a great many of them in verse 7. It said, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This wasn't a small portion of the crowd. It wasn't an insignificant group. It was a large group of people. Just from a human's perspective, you have a bunch of people coming to hear the message, and you're going to take a large group of them, many Pharisees and Sadducees, and you're going to now call them all kinds of mean and nasty names, and you're going to tell them a message they don't want to hear. John is not preaching a seeker-sensitive message. He is confronting people where they are. You see, John's message was the same. You need repentance. Whether you were a murderer, a harlot, a Pharisee, whether you were a priest, whether you were a commoner, a fisherman, no matter who you were, his message was the same. You need repentance. But he understood that certain people thought they had nothing to repent of. He thought, he saw them and realized they had no repentance in their hearts. Another way of understanding this is perhaps they were coming over and over again because they were committing their sins over and over again. We need to be very careful that we do not put ourselves above the condemnation of the Bible. When God's Word says something, it's for you, not for the person sitting next to you, who is the worst sinner in the world. I know, your brother or your sister, they're the worst. I got it. It's not for the person on the other side of the room. No, it's for you. God wants you to have a change. That's why His Word is here. It is not just for others. Let us make sure we zoom in. We pay careful attention that God's Word doesn't pass us by and that His blessing doesn't pass us by because we are above that consideration. Paul challenges a number of people as he's going in the epistles to confirm, to consider, to make sure of their salvation. This is not a bad thing to do as a Christian. Now, I'm not saying that you should doubt your salvation or that you should turn from your salvation. I am saying occasionally you need to assess. Am I saved? What fruit am I bearing? Why am I not bearing more fruit? This is a good thing to do. Back to John's message. He says, flee from the wrath to come. And we'll take this in a few different spots here. First, we'll look at his attack. He calls them a generation of vipers. Now, I know there's a few here who like snakes. But I'm not to offend you, but most of the rest of us, we see snakes, we run away, or we want to kill them. Those are the two categories most people will deal with snakes. So to be called a generation of vipers is very strong words. Again, John the Baptist is not preaching here a smooth as honey message. It's a very confronting message. We'll try to do it justice this morning. He says, generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And this is really him saying, you haven't heard, or I haven't told you to flee from the wrath to come, because you're not moving. You're not fleeing. There's no motion to you. You haven't heard the message, O generation of vipers. We won't look at what a generation of vipers would look like, because I'm sure all of you now are picturing pits of vipers or something, you know, like buckets of them, and that's not helpful for anybody, because we're talking about fleeing from the wrath to come. We need to flee from the wrath to come. The first thing I want us to note is that this wrath to come is a big and an impossible to miss event. It is not something that you can just skirt around. I know some of you, you're already jumping ahead. You're like, I want the gospel part later. We're talking about the wrath to come. The wrath to come. It is appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgments, we are told in Hebrews. And we are told that the wrath to come is also in a few passages called the wrath of God. If you'll turn with me there now, we'll look at a few passages, but you might as well keep your finger there in Matthew, because we'll come back to that. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God. This is not just a wrath to come that's something that's going to happen in the future, like you might have someone predicting a cyclone or an earthquake or a pandemic. No, this is something that is coming in the future, but it is coming from God. It's God's wrath. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we won't turn there, but we have described for us the terror of the Lord persuading us. We don't want to dwell on it too much, but I think in this current day, we skip over the terror of the Lord altogether too much. We skip over the terror of the Lord and jump straight to Jesus saves. We'll get there. Later, foreshadowing, that's what that's called. No, the terror of the Lord is something real. It is something we should be afraid of. God's wrath is not an insignificant detail. It is not something that we can bypass. It is appointed to every man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And who will be the judge of all the earth? It's God. And He is not pleased with us. He is angry all the day long because of our sin. Keeps blowing back. Verse 32 of the same chapter there, Romans chapter 1, verse 32, it says, we who know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. And we'll just stop there at the moment here. We're showing that God is the one who judges, and His judgment is true. We are worthy of death. The things that are being committed are worthy of death. What does the wrath of God look like? What does it feel like? Christians today are not terrified of God. we aren't terrified enough about how evil our sin is and about how much judgment is truly waiting for us. If we go to the book of John, we'll see very quickly here in John chapter 3 and verse 36. John chapter 3 and verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. We like that part. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. That's not nearly so good. And here's the part we want to focus on. But the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God already is sitting as a weight of judgment. The sentence has already been pronounced if we are not believing on the Son of God. The wrath of God abideth. The judgment, the sentence, it's all been done. All that's left is the axe to fall. All that's left is for that day when the punishment will be meted out. There's nothing in between now and then to prevent it. There's no actions you can do. There's no good works. There's no number of times showing up at church. There's no dollar amount that's going to change God's judgment. If you want to know what God thinks about unjust judges, oh, there are so many passages in the Old Testament where God condemns people who, for the respect of persons or for a bribe, do injustice, that is, they make the wrong call purposefully, knowingly, condemning good and promoting evil, allowing the innocent to be abused and taken advantage of. God is angry with those people. They're abhorrent to him. We don't have time today to go through all the words about how much God dislikes sin, but he does use words like abhor, hate. God hates sin. He hates it. It's evil. And in fact, a lot of these words have changed their meaning. I think this is the devil's intention. He wants to take words like evil, wicked, sinful, and make them less disgusting to us. In fact, one of the verses that struck me the most was when I read that something causes God displeasure. And I thought, displeasure, that's a really mild way to put it. And then you look at it again and again and you realize, no, God's displeasure is a very horrible thing. If you're sitting under God's displeasure, you have no hope in yourself. You have no hope. If something big is coming, and this is a big judgment and a huge wrath, we should be very worried. God's wrath is a terrible thing, and we'll look in a few moments about the disgustingness or the damage that will be done. But first, I want us to see this word flee. If you turn back with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, he says, flee from the wrath to come. Flee. On Fridays, we have youth group, and we play games most every Friday night, and most of them are active games because that's a good way to burn off some energy, to increase the fellowship that the kids are having, and to put into practice some of the things hopefully they're learning in the lessons, like how to be kind to one another, in spite of the fact that they're on the opposite team. And while running, you realize that the old guys who are running it, we run it by standing still because we don't run much anymore. And when we do get promoted to the option of playing on one of the teams to make the teams even and we're running, it's very obvious the young people, they can run a lot faster. And it gives you this picture of watching me run. Yeah, that's not very fast, all right? And I'm not going to go very far before I'm done. But if I was fleeing for my life, you all would know it, wouldn't you? You've seen me up here. I walk, I pace around, I stand still. But if I'm running, you're going to be looking to see what I'm running from, aren't you? Because that's not normal, everyday Pastor John behavior. Running. That's not, like, what is he running to? Is he running to capture or catch his child who's going out towards the road? Or is he running from a lion? One way or the other, you want to know what's motivating, because it's unusual for an adult to be running. This word flee is to run, but it's pick up your heels and move with a purpose. It's swift action. Putting your running shoes on. How many other ways can we describe this? It's a quick running. Fleeing. You don't stop when you're fleeing. If someone's behind you, coming after you with a sword, I don't know who would be doing that nowadays, but if someone's coming after you with a sword, you run. And you run. And you keep running. You don't stop. Turn around, look, oh yeah, no, I'm still a couple meters ahead, I'll just wait for him to catch up. No, you keep going until there's no chance they're ever going to find you again, or till you've found safety. Fleeing. We are to flee from the wrath to come. It is to motivate us to extraordinary action. It is to propel us so that we are like rocket propelled. Often, if you've ever watched the news or anything like that, and they talk about someone fleeing the scene of a crime, they never do it quietly or slowly, do they? It's always high-speed chase, or they had to run a couple of kilometers to catch the guy. This is how the description of the person who's done wrong runs when the law is after them. When justice is chasing them, they flee. And when they flee, they don't just run, but they ignore all the normal stuff. You and I are going to go running somewhere, and there's a footpath. We're going to take the footpath. And if there's a trail, like a hiking trail, you're going to take the trail. That's just normal. That's the way you're going to do it. But when someone's fleeing from the law, they don't do that. They go over hedges, across people's backyards. They run in any manner that they can to get away. They will jump across the barriers and run across multiple lanes of traffic, whatever they have to do to get away. Fleeing means you're so afraid of what's behind you, you're going to discount a lot of dangers ahead of you so that you can go to the goal. We find also that fleeing from the wrath to come means fleeing from the judgment that we have stocked up for ourselves. In a way, this is an impossible task. If we were to flee from our own sin, from the judgment that our sin has gotten for us, it's like Christian. On that journey, Pilgrim's Progress, most of you have heard of it, if not read it. And he has on his back a burden of his sins and the condemnation that he carries with him. And it doesn't matter if he's walking, running, tripping, or falling. That backpack full of sin and condemnation was on his back, and there was no escaping it. He could run super fast. It was still right behind him the whole way. The wrath that is coming for us if we do not know Christ, is not outrunnable. You can't outrun it. And so we need an object to run to. And so we'll spend the rest of our time looking at the object we need to run to or towards. Because the image of fleeing, that's good. But if you've ever seen a herd of sheep and startled them, they all go in every direction. And once they start running, they think that the animal behind them is chasing them, and so they try and go off on another direction. They just scatter all over the place when they're afraid and they're startled. And so if we were like them and we see the wrath to come and we just run, we're all going to be going in every direction. But the only safety is to find hope in a refuge. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 6. And this will be our final passage this morning. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, that by two immutable, that is, unmovable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, that is, a nice comfort. Strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Verse 19, and which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. He is the anchor. He is the hope set before us. Jesus Christ, made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have a refuge of hope that we can lay hold on. If you are fleeing from the wrath to come, but it is not propelling you towards Jesus, you're not going to find safety. You're not going to find safety. You need Jesus in order to find forgiveness for sins, in order to find that escape. Jesus is the only hope we have. He is the only anchor. He is the only safe harbor. There's a lot of other nautical terms we could use to picture Jesus Christ. He is the only one that the criminal can go to and find forgiveness in spite of an eternal wrath. God's wrath is truly a fearful thing. His anger over our sins is truly a fearful thing, because God will never tire. God will never forget. God won't change His mind. God won't judge incorrectly and let us off lightly. He's not lenient. God does not lack strength to accomplish His will. He is divine, all-powerful, all-knowing. We could go down the list. Because of these things, when God declares that sin is abhorrent to Him, when God says that we are under His wrath, there's no hope except for Jesus. He is the one, the only hope. He is the only bright light that we can go towards that will give us any security, that can refuge us, that can protect us on all sides. Jesus is the only one. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath of God. Flee to Jesus. Leave behind this world. Leave behind the sin. Leave behind the guilt. Repent and turn to God, who cries out to you. He wants to save today. He wants you to come to Him. He stands there with His arms opened wide to welcome you. perhaps my favorite picture of Christ or image of Christ in my head is that image given to us in Acts where Stephen is stoned and his precious Savior is welcoming him, standing, arms outstretched. That's Jesus. He is welcoming you. His arms are outstretched to you. His hands are permanently outstretched, not because he's still on the cross, but because, like a father welcoming a son who has gone far that he thought was dead, Jesus is ready to welcome you back and embrace you once again. Flee from the wrath to come, Christian. If you have assessed in your heart and you say, yes, I truly fled, I have brought forth some works meet for repentance, then I challenge you to never lose sight of the weight of that wrath. Let it propel you not to sit on your laurels, not to sit there and judge others as the Pharisees did. I'm perfect now, so that's good enough. Don't stop. Keep fleeing. Keep pursuing Christ. If you have any doubts at all today about whether Jesus Christ truly is your refuge, if you have any lingering guilt, condemnation, or fears in regards to the wrath of God resting upon your soul, you need to come and talk to me after the message. We'll sit down. We'll look at God's Word. We'll see how great a weight does sit upon us and how perfect of a salvation that Jesus offers. Don't delay. Flee. Pick up your heels and run. Don't let it go another day. You don't know what a day will bring forth. Today you might find out horrible news. Today you might fall into an accident. Or a sickness might overtake you and you could be gone before you know it. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. Don't put it off today. Flee from the wrath to come. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Flee to Christ. He will be your refuge because God promises it to us. That's our great hope. That's our great Savior. Flee from the wrath to come. No one wants to stand in that day, and no one will. Everyone who tries will be put to their knees, and they will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will have to confess that they have sinned against an almighty and perfect, holy God. And that is a fearful thing. Let's close now with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bring our worries and concerns to you this morning. Lord, my fear is that just as John spoke to a large crowd and there were some there who thought they were right, who thought that they had everything figured out, who were relying upon their own efforts, their own works, their own keeping of the law or of the rules and regs, that they didn't consider that they had no relationship with you, that they were still under the wrath of God, that the wrath was still coming for them, that there was no escape. And Lord, I ask that you would open the eyes of any who are here today in that state, that they might realize their need of a Savior. And Lord, there are others who may be young and don't know you as Savior. Lord, I ask that you would work in their hearts that they might see the eternal stakes for which they are playing. And Father, I pray that you would help us all to rest on the refuge of our souls, Jesus Christ, and his finished work for us. Amen.